Let's turn on our Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 9 again. This time we're in verse 17. Maybe we'll get through chapter 9 today. It's difficult in some places, but not impossible. For nothing is impossible with God, especially the book that He wrote. Romans 9:17. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show, or in order that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now remember, that what God is not saying is, Even for this purpose have I forced you, Pharaoh, to refuse to let the people of Israel go. He didn't force him to do anything. But he's using the fact that God foreknows that the man is going to say no and refuse. It's interesting, we're right in this place right now in the book of Exodus, in our Genesis Exodus class next door, right in the previous hour. But so God's foreknowledge told him that the man was going to say no. And so he says, well, I'm going to use this then. I'm going to use this whole scenario where the wicked king of Egypt and my power and plagues upon the land because of his wickedness and refusal to let my people out of the land, I'm going to raise him up then in that sense to show my power and my name throughout the earth. It's in that sense that he's raised him up and he's using him. God knew Pharaoh's heart. God foreknew what he would do, and thus he used him for his own purposes in showing his power to Israel and to the world. But God did not make Pharaoh evil and then damn him for being evil. That's not what he's saying here. Just because Paul isn't taking all kinds of time to super qualify his remarks, you know, and every other verse saying, now remember, Pharaoh was the one that made the decision. We all have a free will. That doesn't mean that we are not supposed to qualify his remarks by everything that we know to be the truth based upon the other scriptures in the Bible. So as long as we keep our theological caps on and think as we're reading through carefully here, we'll be all right. In fact, God showed much mercy to Pharaoh, giving him many signs and wonders of his existence, and many chances to repent. Seven or eight or nine requests in between the 10 plagues where Moses came to Pharaoh and said, let the people of God go, and if you don't, I'll, you know, plague your land and so forth. And he had all kinds of opportunity to say yes, and he didn't take any of them. Although he said once that he would, but it was a lie, as was proven later. Once or twice, I think he lied. So God hardened Pharaoh's heart, yes, only in the sense that the plagues that God brought upon Egypt resulted in Pharaoh hardening his own heart. In other words, Moses came to Pharaoh, let the people go, Pharaoh would say no, and here comes, you know, frogs all over the land or whatever, where the plague might be. And of course, Pharaoh's king of the land, he's considered a god, and people worship him, and he's, you know, wants his land to be prosperous and mighty in the world, and now it's filled with this terrible plague. Well, that makes Pharaoh even madder at Yahweh and madder at his servants Aaron and Moses. And so it's God hardening his heart in the sense that he came and confronted him with a crossroads. Will you let them go or will you keep them? But it's not God hardening his heart in the sense of God comes down supernaturally and causes the man to say, no, 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 I won't let you go. Even though in his own mind it was, oh, if I could just let him go. I'm trying to say yes so hard, but there's this power that comes upon me. No, no, ah! You know, I mean, it's not God doing that, or even in a less dramatic way, God doing that. God, did he do that to you? Remember your own conversion when you felt convicted and somebody was witnessing to you about the love of Jesus. Was there a power which forced you, you know, threw you down at the altar with a flying mare, you know, kaboom, and got down and put a stranglehold on you. Oh, yes, Jesus, I'm sorry. Nothing. Now, you felt a drawing, maybe. If you were like me, you felt a terrible conviction of your sins. Terrible conviction. But still, you were in control of what you were going to do, and you knew it, and you were very well aware of that. That your own fate lay in your hand as to what you were going to do, how you were going to respond to that. And you felt the burden of that responsibility. And then you made, fortunately, the right decision. You did not harden your heart against that. Had you said no, next time the Lord came around, if he would have, by his grace, given you another opportunity later, it would have been harder. And if you just said no again the next time, it would have been harder. Each time it gets harder, and that's what the hardening is. And God would be hardening your heart only in the sense that God is giving you opportunities which are exposing your sin and manifesting your unwillingness. But it's you ultimately hardening it in that when the opportunity comes to be saved, you say no. See, that's how the two must be put together, because seven times it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Eight times it says in Exodus that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And you put those together and you get the truth. With this, you can put Exodus chapter 8, verses 15 and 32. And an interesting one is chapter 9, verse 34, where it says after God had confronted him, that Pharaoh said no, and it says he sinned yet the more. Exodus 9, 34. Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh, and this is 33 now to get the context. Spread abroad his hands unto the Lord, and thunders and the hail ceased, and the rain was not poured upon the earth. Now what we have here is, I don't remember which plague this is, fourth or fifth, whatever, but Moses had the previous plague had come. Then Moses came to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh lied. This is one of the times that he lied, I mentioned. Verse 27, he sent for Moses and Aaron, and he said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous. I and my people are wicked. Verse 28, entreat the Lord, for it is enough, that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Lie. I don't think he ever intended to. Or he went back on his decision, one or the other. But in any case, Moses went forth, as I just read in verse 33, and he spread his hands out, and the Lord stopped it like that. But then verse 34, and when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart. He and his servants. So it's obvious what's going on. When the pressure's on, oh, I'm sorry, yeah, you can go. When the pressure's off, no, there's no way. See, hardening his heart against the Lord. Verse 18 then in Romans chapter 9. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. And again, we're looking at, you know, a real jewel in the Calvinist theological crown. They love to quote verses like this. Whom he will, he has mercy on. Whom he will, he hardeneth. Who will reply against the sovereign God? But this is not what it's saying. Because I just showed you and proved to you from the context in the book of Exodus that Pharaoh was the one who decided to harden his heart. And he did so because the pressure was off. It looked like things are going to be all right now. So his own wickedness was what was coming forth. Well, then in what sense can God be said to be hardening whoever he will? God will do things and will cause things to happen to manifest the sin that is latent or hidden in the heart of man. God is bringing it out. God is showing it if it suits his purpose to do so. Because he didn't do that with every king in the world. He didn't do it with the king of Assyria, the king of Babylonia, you know, the king of the Hittites, you know, the king of Arabs and so forth. But there was a situation here that God wanted to use, because his people were involved and there needed to be a witness to the world that there's only one God and his name one and not all these Egyptian gods, and it was a perfect situation here. So God chose to harden his heart in the sense that I just explained to you. And God chose not to forgive him because he chose not to repent. They say, well, what if he had repented? Well, even then, God would not owe him mercy, would he? Otherwise, it's not mercy, it's wages. Remember, mercy. But obviously, he would have shown mercy, because we know God, and we know what his nature is, and because he's promised it. He's promised it. Whosoever confesses his sins will be forgiven. Forsakes his iniquity will be forgiven. Made it very clear. But God, in his mercy, brought these judgments on Egypt, that men might see the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. See the fruit of your evil lifestyle and worshiping these heathen gods and living the way you're living. It was a mercy action, actually, in a sense. even though it was, of course, judgment, to lose their health and their animal and their crops, animals and their crops and so forth. But God is sovereign, and that's indisputable. And I've admitted that all along. I mean, there's no getting around it. He can do anything he wants to do, and he's got the power to do it. He can do whatever he pleases. But, and this is such an important qualification on the heels of that admission and statement, but God will never violate our free moral agentship, nor will he ever violate the laws that he has set up for us. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. He's not changeable. Now, God is the one who decides who deserves mercy and who does not deserve mercy. And God is the one who establishes the criteria for receiving mercy, for receiving his blessings. But again, the criteria are very clearly set forth in the Bible. He that confesses his sins, that repents of his iniquities, that turns to the Lord in faith, shall be forgiven, shall be saved. Right? He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. You mean we deserve it? No. You mean we could be saved doing other things besides that? No. Whom he will, he has mercy on, and whom he will, he hardens. But he has set up the criterion, and that is the criterion. And since Pharaoh was not repenting and not wanting forgiveness for his sins, he was being hardened, and he was not being shown mercy. Verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? So Paul is anticipating how the people might reply to this. In other words, well, you mean that I'm fulfilling a role in the plan of God, whether I follow him or not? He can even use a Pharaoh in his sin for his role. Well, then why does God judge me for being evil if I'm fulfilling a part in his plan? I'm not resisting his purpose if I'm a part of it. And so why am I judged for something that he does? And, of course, the point is that it's not just what God is doing. It's what man is doing. But God is using it by his foreknowledge. And that's the point that the people, whoever would ask this question, are missing. But that's the point. You see what their question is? Why does he judge me then? Who's resisting his will? If even Pharaoh is being used of God in a way. With this, you could put Romans chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, and Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. But see, that's wrong reasoning. Just because God can use the actions of people for his own glory does not condone the actions of those people, you see. He could use an Adolf Hitler if he wanted to somehow to show his glory. He could use a Soviet Union. He could use any one of a number of terrible situations. But does that condone all the things that they're doing? No, it doesn't. It's just that God, foreknowing that they're going to do it, says, well, I'm going to try to bring good out of this somehow. For example, persecution of Christians behind the Iron Curtain. Now, does God like to see Christians persecuted? Does he like to see his people not having the freedom to worship, to serve him in holiness, to spread the gospel and so forth? Of course he doesn't like that. But knowing that that's what's happening, does not he use those trials and afflictions to purify his people and cause them to be more dependent upon him and love him more? Yes. So he is using, I don't remember the name of the latest one here, Brezhnev's successor, Andropov's successor, Chernenko. He's using Chernenko and the policies of the Soviet Politburo, which are against Christianity and pretty much any form of religion. He is using him like a Pharaoh, in a sense, to work holiness in the at least the people of God that will yield to that. But does that justify the fact that the Soviet Union is atheistic? No. God would much rather they would be a Christian nation than an atheist nation. So it's using something, but it is not forcing to be that way, and it's not condoning what they're doing. They will still stand before God and be judged for it. We've got to see the difference here. Otherwise, we're like these people that are saying, well, why does he judge me if he's using me then? See, then we wouldn't understand our culpability, our responsibility for our own actions. Verse 20. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Now again, this is so misinterpreted by Calvinism that we can even hardly ourselves read these verses anymore if we've been privy to this brainwash, theological brainwash, without thinking the same thoughts they think. oh, well, I guess God made me to not be a Christian, or made me to be a Christian, or see, but he's not talking about individual salvation. He's talking about a role in history, of a, whether it's an individual or a nation, in the working out of God's plan, like Pharaoh again. God did not create Pharaoh in such a way that he couldn't say yes to Moses, say yes to God. But God foreknew that Pharaoh had decided to be a wicked man, and that that's the way Pharaoh was going to be, period, no matter what happened. And so God is making him, as it were, a vessel of dishonor by bringing him to the crossroads, bringing Moses, bringing the plagues upon the land. God is the potter, and he is forming Pharaoh, as it were, into a vessel of dishonor by confronting him with decisions that he has to make one way or the other. And therefore using him in his plan to show his glory in the world through the plagues that he brings upon the land, and showing, this is what happens when you serve other gods, and I am the only true God, and this is my name, and this is my power, and this is my people. See? So that's what he means here. Not talking about individual salvation, God forming some to be saved, God forming others to be destroyed. But it's forming people, as it were, for roles to be played in history, whether they be people or nations, in the working out of their, his plan. So it would be as if Pharaoh was saying, why did you make this out of my life? Why did you put me in this infamous role in history and bring judgment upon me? But see, men are wrongly blaming God for their predicament. Because the first time that Moses ever padded into the courts of Pharaoh and gave that simple request, if Pharaoh would have just said yes and meant it and let him go, my, how the book of Exodus and all of resultant Israelitish and perhaps world history would have read differently. Because they'd left Egypt, and that would have been all there was to it. And Egypt would have still been a powerful nation. I mean, it's interesting to speculate how that might have changed the outcome of history. Just like if Hitler's forces had been successful in their march on Russia and Moscow and had not been prevented by the winter snows, how much different would world history have been today? We might have been under the flying swastika flag instead of under a free nation. I mean, who knows? But Pharaoh didn't say yes. That's the whole point. He decided in his own soul there that he wasn't going to be humbled before God and admit that there's this Yahweh out here who's got this power and that his people have a right to go worship him. No. Pride and whatever other demons were working on his human free will, he decided to say no. And I can't turn around and judge God, blame God for the results of his own sin that are coming upon him, see. So if man would say, well, why did you make this out of my life? You know, laying in the gutter of life, as it were. Well, look what you did. And don't people do that? They do. You witness to people? My. I remember witnessing to one person, and he was so bitter because he had a baby that was born dead with the umbilical cord around its neck choked to death or something like that. And he blamed God for that. Well, if God is a God of love, why did he allow that? See, they accuse God for evil or for problems or, you know, tragedies of life, as if God is responsible to be a puppeteer and force people against their free will. The ones that do this are the only Calvinists, really, in the sense that they're expecting God to do, but they wouldn't want it that way. They wouldn't want to be puppets. They wouldn't want to be on a string. They want to have a free will, but they want everything to work out nice, too, for them, and yet to still live in sin. In other words, they want to have their cake and eat it, too. They want everything on their side, and they don't want God to lay any demands. They don't want him to be God. They want him to be a servant. They want God to be their great big Santa Claus who does everything right, just what their flesh wants, lifts their soul and their ego up, provides for their every little need and whim, but doesn't lay any demands or requests upon them. That's what they want when they're talking that way. And you need to straighten them out in a kind way by showing who God is, first of all, and who man is. And if they can get those roles straight, then they're on their way to getting the answer. And so when they would say, why did you make this out of my life? Why was my baby born dead? How come I ended up an alcoholic? Why did you make this me out of this or me into this? The answer would be, well, because you didn't yield to God, that he might make you something else. I remember the song Sheila Hanley used to sing years ago, something beautiful God made. And he made a beautiful thing out of her life. She went through insanity and heavy drug use and so forth. And God brought her out into a Christian walk with him. Something beautiful. And yet she had to yield to that. She yielded to the Spirit of the Lord. And he made her a vessel that he could sing beautiful songs through and minister love and peace, encouragement to the body of Christ. But if she had not yielded to that call when she got witnessed to, she just stayed out in the drug world and died without the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so that's the answer. Why did I make you that piece of clay? Because you wouldn't yield to me. Because that's all you gave me to work with. That's the only thing I could do. And that's why I made you that. Verse 21. Has not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? So God has rights over the clay, of the same lump of clay, because it's all same basic humanity. You know, even Elijah was a man of like passions as we. Nothing intrinsically superior about Elijah that made him Elijah. So out of the same lump, humanity, peoples, nations, God can make one person or nation a vessel of honor, but he can make another person or nation a vessel of dishonor. Now again, he's not talking about forcing some to believe God and forcing others to reject him in unbelief. He's talking about a role in history that will be based upon their individual free will decisions. See? And so the decision comes first. Well, I'm going to be this kind of a vessel. And so God says, all right, this is what's going to happen then in your life, and this is where you'll end up. Another one says, no, I want to be this kind of a vessel. He says, all right, this is what's going to happen in your life, and this is how that's how you'll end up. But God has a right over the clay. See, vessels are used for a purpose. A vessel, a pitcher, for example, is used to pour water. So he's not so much, again, speaking of individual salvation. Who's going to be saved? Who's going to be damned? But he's talking about people that he can use for his plan somehow. And that's why he calls them vessels. Okay? How he can use people in his plan. And so some he can make a vessel of honor. That is, those who completely yield to God, who love him and serve him till the end, those will fulfill an honorable and good role in God's plan. They will be the Enochs. They will be the Noahs. They will be the Abrahams, Moses, and Davids of the plan of God. But then those who in the extreme are rebellious, haters of God, stubborn and stiff-necked, those will fulfill infamous and evil roles in the plan of God. And they will be the Hamans, and they will be the Judases and the Demases, and the Mayos and the Hitlers and so forth in the history of the world. With this, I would put a cross-reference, Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 5 through 12. And there, in speaking about nations, God applies the same principle. And basically, what it boils down to is that he's saying, if I've been prophesying judgment against the nation because they've been a wicked nation, but if they turn from their wickedness and decide to follow me, I won't bring that judgment that I had prophesied. I'll work with them and bless them instead. But conversely, a nation which I had promised to bless, if they turn from their righteousness and belief in me and begin to commit iniquity, then I will not bring the blessings upon them that I had promised that I will bring. I will have to turn and begin to work against them and judge them. And that message is given. I asked them to go down to the potter's house. And he was watching the potter work on the wheels there with a piece of clay. And then this thing that I just gave you here, the interpretation of, is the revelation that God gave him on the potter-clay analogy. So again, notice the free will is right there. It's not just God arbitrarily making one a Christian, making one a sinner. But God has the right to make of the clay whatever he wants. But of course, it depends on the clay what he will do with it. Now remember, any analogy is imperfect. Any analogy or Bible metaphor is only partial, because we know that in the case of clay, it can't change itself. And so whatever kind of type of clay it was when you dug it out of the ground, whatever amount of rocks and so forth was in it, that's what it is, and it cannot change itself. But it's only an analogy. And the analogy is not so much showing that it can't change, because we know that we can make decisions to change, but the analogy is to show God's right to mold that clay into the type of vessel in terms of what work it will do somehow one way or the other in his plan. His right over the material. That's the main point of the potter clay analogy. So it depends on what we allow God to do in our lives, what we give him to work with. is what he can make out of us. And of course, he wants to make us, as it were, a Moses or a Joshua. But it may have to be a Pharaoh or a Hitler if we rebel against him. What we become in God's hands depends on the repeated decisions of our will. And therefore, we have no right to ever blame God for what we are when we come into problems, when judgments befall us. Because it's the inexorable principle of sowing and reaping that is in effect. Galatians 6:7. Whatsoever a man soweth, that will he also reap. And so what Pharaoh was reaping, he had sown all through his life. He was the king. He could do anything he wanted. He was probably selfish, stubborn, conceited, carnal, lustful, hateful, independent, you know, unbelievably independent. And so because he'd been sowing those kinds of decisions all through his life, then when the Lord came and gave him the biggest decision, probably, that he would ever be confronted with, he was reaping what he had sown, and he said no again, and then he reaped what he had sown in that decision in judgments, plagues upon Egypt. So all God does is the best he can with what we give him, without ever violating our free will. We read in 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 and 21 in this regard. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, that is from sins, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet or ready for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee youthful lust, verse 22, and so forth. Notice, if you purge yourself, you shall be a vessel of honor. That shows that theoretically every person could be a vessel of honor, and that God's house would be filled with nothing but vessels of gold and silver, as it were, and there would be none of clay and stone. In other words, God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But because most of them don't come to repentance, then he makes them into, as it were, vessels of dishonor. So man and God are involved in this hardening process, or the obvious, the opposite, which you might call the softening process. You know, he hardened Pharaoh's heart. He's softening our hearts, huh? But we are also softening our hearts. It says in Hosea, plow up the untilled ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he rain righteousness. And so we can make decisions which involve our heart becoming softer and more tender toward the things of the Lord. You could give an analogy from a football team where one of the players wants to be the quarterback. Of course, everybody usually wants to be the quarterback, but here's one who wants to be the quarterback, but he won't practice. He rebels against the coaches and plays and instructions. He won't do what he says, and so even if he may have talents, the coach has to make him something else. He's going to have to be a wide receiver, or he may be a bench warmer. But and he might ask the coach, why have you made me thus? And the coach would have to say, because that's the best I could do with you. You're lucky you're still on the team, buddy, with your attitude. Huh? So God has a right to use men, even those who are sinners, for his own purposes. And that's what it's saying here. Now I want to read a section here in this regard, because we're going through the most difficult verses in a difficult passage, which is one of the most controversial and misunderstood passages in the whole Word of God. So I'm going to read a section here from a book called Life in the Sun. Life in the Sun by, I think it's, it'll be Robert Schenck, or Schenck is his last name, S-H-A-N-K. I don't remember his first name for sure. And it's a rather lengthy section. I'm just going to read parts of it. And sometimes he uses rather theological language. It'll be too much for you to try to write it all down. Best perhaps to just sit and listen to it and get the main point that he's trying to make here. Proponents of the doctrine of unconditional election, remember TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. That's the five points of Calvinism. Proponents of the doctrine of unconditional election, which says God has elected arbitrarily, now they don't say arbitrarily, but this is the upshot of it, some to salvation and others to damnation. See, regardless, I should say, of anything that they would ever do or not do. See, unconditional. An election, not based on any conditions. Okay? So he says, proponents of the doctrine of unconditional election presume to find in Romans chapters 9 through 11, especially Romans 9 verses 6 through 29, complete confirmation of their contention that election to eternal salvation is without respect to anything in men. Many seem to have approached Romans 9 through 11 with the assumption that Paul's purpose in that portion of his letter to the Romans was to expound the theological doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Not so. His purpose was to answer an urgent question which disturbed Jewish believers everywhere, of whom doubtless there were many at Rome. In the days of the apostles, the gospel of Christ was truly to the Jew first. Wherever the apostles went, it was customary for them to enter the synagogues and preach the gospel first to the Jews of the community. Many Jews became believers, and assemblies which were predominantly Gentile usually had strong nuclei of Jewish converts. This was the situation at Rome. Writing to believers at Rome, Paul addresses them sometimes as Gentiles, and he gives the scripture references, and sometimes as Jews. Having reached a glorious climax in his consideration of the cardinal questions of sin and of salvation, justification, and righteousness by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, Paul turns to a consideration of the present circumstance of Israel, a question of utmost concern for the Jewish believers. In fact, let me just interject that even to the disciples when Jesus, right before he ascended, that was already a question in their mind. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus had answered by saying, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his hand, but you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses unto the uttermost part of the earth. That's Acts chapter 8, verses about 6 through 11. And those times and seasons, some of which are revealed now through greater doctrine and light through the Apostle Paul in some of these epistles. They had accepted Jesus as the promised Messiah and now anticipated the fulfillment of the messianic promises concerning Israel, perhaps soon. In fact, he quotes from these same verses, Acts 1, 6 and 7, chapter 3, verses 19 to 26. But grounds for their hope seemed to be fading. Why the delay? Had Israel been cast away? Were the glorious promises of God to the fathers to be ignored? More and more it seemed either that the promises must fail or that Jesus was not really the promised Messiah. This question was more than of academic concern. Doubts arising from incomplete understanding and nourished by disappointment threatened to destroy the faith of many. It was a vexing question among Jewish believers everywhere, and one which required a firm and positive answer. Paul doubtless had often met the question elsewhere, and he now writes at length to answer it for Jewish converts at Rome. And then he goes through and analyzes, very briefly, section by section, chapters 9 through 11, and in the light of that response or answering that question, he very briefly interprets those sections. And the one that we're looking at, chapter 9, verses 14 to 31, he says, to sum up the point of it, God is sovereign and therefore has the right to do as he pleases with individuals and nations. He is free to bestow favors on some and to deny them to others without becoming answerable to any creature. This absolute sovereignty extends to Isaac and Ishmael, to Jacob and Esau, to Moses, to Pharaoh, to all other individual men, and collectively to Israel and to the Gentiles. God, as sovereign, has an absolute right to make of the common lump of humanity some vessels to honor and others to dishonor, some for wrath and destruction and others for mercy and glory. He has an absolute right to say of Israel, not my people. It is not for men to call God into question. To do so is not only presumptuous, it is positively dangerous, since such an attitude is incompatible with faith. Hence the sharpness and vigor of Paul's reply to presumed objectors. So, and then he goes on to elaborate on the other portions all the way through chapter 11, but I feel that he's hitting the nail pretty much on the head here. Go on now in his summary remarks on these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. Men have failed to recognize that Paul's consideration in Romans 9, 6 through 29, is the question of the circumstance of Israel rather than the personal salvation of individual men, and that his argument serves only to affirm that God, as a sovereign creator, is free to order all things as he pleases and to bestow or to deny favors as he chooses without becoming answerable to men, a truth which Paul earnestly desired to establish in the minds of Jewish Christians, who were profoundly disturbed over the question of the circumstance of Israel and in danger of denying the wisdom and righteousness of God. And Paul is using very strong language in these portions, if we'll recall. Paul asserts only the inherent freedom of God as a sovereign creator to act without becoming accountable to his creatures. But this must not be construed to mean that God is not governed by moral principles inherent in his own holy character, and that he is at liberty to be arbitrary or capricious. God is governed in his actions not by the judgment of his creatures, but by the moral integrity of his own person. Those who have assumed that Romans 9:6-29 affirms that God is merely arbitrary in his dealings with men, including the unconditional choice of some to salvation and the arbitrary consignment of others to perdition, have misconstrued the passage. They have also ignored much that follows in Romans 9-11 and the consistent testimony of the Holy Scriptures, including categorical assertions that God wills to have all men to be saved and does not will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Lydon comments, quote, "Throughout this section, no attempt is made by the apostle to harmonize the absolute freedom and omnipotence of God with man's self-determination and responsibility." In other words, he's not touching on that issue. "For the moment, the former truth, God's omnipotence and freedom, is stated with such imperious force that the latter, i.e. man's self-determination, or free will, if you will, and responsibility, that the latter appears to be quite lost sight of." See, appears. "And the necessity for this one-sidedness of statement lay in the presumption entertained by the Jews that in virtue of their theocratic position, God must be gracious to them. Without attempting to determine the relation of interdependence which exists between divine and human freedom, secured by the truth that the former is ruled by God's essential sanctity and is consequently conditioned by moral facts on the side of man, Paul passes on to consider the other side of the phenomenon before him, that is, the responsibility of the Jews themselves for their failure to attain the righteousness of God." End quote. And then Schenck concludes by saying, "The Bible affirms both the sovereignty of God and the freedom of the human will. Many have insisted that the two truths, as revealed in the Scriptures, cannot be reconciled. But the irreconcilability which they have insisted upon exists not between the two truths as revealed in the Scriptures, but between the Bible's categorical assertions of the freedom and responsibility of men and the unwarranted conclusions which many have drawn from certain passages in which the human factor simply is not affirmed, conclusions which are but groundless assumptions. The sovereign God, who is free to order all things as he pleases, has declared that he is pleased by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. 1 Corinthians 1:21. That he is pleased with the faith of men who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. And that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel 33:11, 18:20-32, but wills to have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. Now see, that makes sense to me, and that makes the Bible consistent with itself, and it makes God not a monster, but God, who is sovereign and free, but who has told us in the Bible what he is predisposed to do. My mind is to do this, he is saying. My will is to do this. My plan is this. And this is what the sovereign God has promised, and yea, even obligated himself to do under oath, if people will follow those conditions. And even then, they're saved by grace, because it's his grace which offered the plan. It's the grace which shed the blood of his son to pay for the plan. It's his grace which continues to forgive man even when they're in the plan, as they're continuing to be made into his likeness and image. So it doesn't put it on a works basis from grace. It just tells us what God is predisposed as the sovereign God to do. I think these are excellent remarks. This is one of the best books against Calvinism that has ever been written. I don't necessarily agree with every point he makes all the way along through the entire lengthy book, but I believe that 9 times out of 10, he hits the nail right on the head. Now, verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now what he's saying is, what if God, willing, now a better translation here would be, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath? Then it makes more sense. The Greek here is in the concessive sense. And so it's, what if God, although willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, although he was willing to do that, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted destruction. The point that he's making here is, yes, God was going to bring wrath and judgment upon the unbelievers, but although he was willing to do that, he has certainly endured their unbelief for a long time. Vessels that were fitted to destruction. Now this word fitted in the Greek, this verb is it's actually a participle. It's a passive participle. And therefore there is no indication of the agency in it. In other words, there's no indication necessarily that God fitted them or made them for destruction. There's no indication of the agency by which they were fitted for destruction. It's just a passive participle showing that they were fitted for destruction. It probably would be better translated, vessels of wrath ready for destruction, or vessels of wrath in a state of readiness for destruction. NAS translates it, prepared for destruction. And of course, in order to understand how they were prepared for that, or who prepared them for that, we have to understand what I've been explaining for the past 45 minutes, and that is God's part and man's part in the hardening process. Man, though, is ultimately responsible, because man will stand before the judgment seat of God to give account for the works done in the body, whether they be good or evil. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 15 and 16, referring to the unbelieving Jews, it says, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. See, they were responsible for crucifying Jesus. They were responsible for persecuting Paul, and not even allowing him to preach to the Gentiles even. So what God is saying in this verse is that although his holy nature would cause him to cut off sinners in his wrath immediately, the soul that sinneth it shall die, yet because of his love and compassion and mercy, he endures long with these sinners who have made themselves ready for destruction by rejecting his grace and his goodness. Now why? Although he's willing to show his wrath, and although his nature would, as it were, almost compel him to cut them off immediately, why does he endure as long as he does? Two reasons. Number one, that they might have time and opportunity to repent. And there's the mercy of God. Pharaoh had, like I say, 7 or 8 opportunities in between those 10 plagues to repent, and he didn't take one of them. When he stands before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, that's going to come up. That point will come up. And Pharaoh will not have any reply against God. Why did you make me Pharaoh? Look at this. Yeah, look at the opportunities you had to repent. Revelation chapter 2, verses 20 to 22, where God talks about having given Jezebel space for repentance, and she repented not, and then I'll judge her. Also 2 Peter 3, 9, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, a change of life, change of heart. And then the second reason he bears with these vessels prepared unto destruction is that he might use them, even in their wickedness, to work out his plan for good. We see in Romans the example of Pharaoh. We see in other Bible books the example of Nebuchadnezzar, who was a heathen Babylonian monarch whom God used to chasten the nation of Judah because they were in sin. He took them away into Babylon for 70 years. And God used that to humble the Jews so that Jeremiah could say in one of his prophecies to them, you shall seek me and you shall find me when you seek for me with your whole heart. And we see a beautiful example of that seeking with our whole heart in Daniel chapter 9, where he prays a long, poignant, eloquent prayer on behalf of the Jews who have now gone through captivity, confessing their sins and their faults and their transgressions, freely admitting that it was because of their sins and disobedience that this wrath came upon them, and then asking God for mercy and to restore them to the land and to restore them as the people of God, which he did. So that's the second reason, that he might even use a vessel of dishonor to play a role in his overall plan of God. Verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy. That is, those who come to him in repentance, those who love him and walk with him, those which he has afore prepared unto glory. And again, we saw in Romans 8, 28 and 29, predestination according to foreknowledge. God had purposed from the beginning to have a people that would serve him. This was the reason for creation. And this people are the vessels of mercy. And he's not so much talking about individual people as he is a group. And anyone can decide to become a part of that group election, part of the Israel of God, the spiritual Israel of God. Anyone can become a part by decision of their will. With that, I give you the cross-references, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 7, and 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. Verse 24, even us. Paul says, we are those vessels of mercy. Look, here we are. We're saved now, walking with Jesus. But not Jews only, also of the Gentiles. Of course, that bothered the Jews, because they had this kind of a Calvinism before John Calvin. We are the people of God. We are the sons of Abraham. We can't fail to make it. And God showed that it was by faith from the very beginning, and not by who your daddy happened to be, per se. And so they didn't like to see the Gentiles come into salvation. But God was proving that it was whosoever will may drink of the waters of life freely. Verse 24, and as he saith also in Osi, or this is Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God. Now he's alluding to Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. And he's applying it prophetically to the Gentiles. And he's saying there was a time when the Gentiles, the non-Israelite nations, were not my people. The Hebrew was lo am I, not my people. But the Jews were my people, by faith, Israel. But now because they rejected Messiah, rejected the call to become the kingdom of God, like Paul says, the kingdom should be taken to you. Jesus said, the kingdom should be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Paul said, because you count yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And so the people that were not his people, the Gentiles, are now his people. And he had the right to do that. He had the right to take the call from Israel and give it to the Gentiles if the Gentiles will serve him and Israel will not. Remember, Jesus told the church in Ephesus, repent therefore and do the first works, lest I come and remove your lampstand from its place. He has the right to remove light, privilege, calling, ministry from any and all who refuse to follow him, to continue to follow him by faith. Verse 27. Isaiah, or Isaiah, also crieth concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. Because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Now here he's quoting Isaiah 10, verses 22 and 23. And I want to read how Rotherham, NAS and Rotherham render verse 28. About finishing the work. NES says, for the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly, literally cutting it short. The Lord will execute his word upon the earth, comma, thoroughly and quickly. Rotherham says, for a complete and concise account will the Lord make upon the earth. A complete and concise account will the Lord make upon the earth. So he cut Israel off, and he grafted the Gentiles into the covenant tree. And of course, now we're using the metaphor that we're going to be seeing in chapter 11. Wild olive tree versus the natural olive tree. But there was a remnant, according to the election of grace, we see in Romans 11 and verse 5. And that was the Gentiles and Jews, any who would come in to the gospel. For there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female, but all are one in Christ Jesus, the true seed of Abraham, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. So in verse 29, we continue, and as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been made as to Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah. A seed here refers to a posterity, a remnant that makes it through to the end. And so what he's saying here is that even Isaiah, by the Spirit, knew that except for the grace of God, there wouldn't be any Jews, any Israel left. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9, Isaiah 1:9. Sabaoth is the Greek word for the Hebrew word for hosts, H-O-S-T-S, hosts, like the Lord, the God of hosts, you see many times in the Old Testament. And it's referring to God as a commander of all the armies or hosts of heaven, many times referring to angels, sometimes referring to saints. So he's saying we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, that is completely destroyed, except God had left a remnant. Paul was part of that remnant at that time, of the tribe of Benjamin, of the seed of Abraham. With this Amos chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Verse 30, what should we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Now what he means when he says they haven't attained to it means they weren't like the Jews. They didn't have the law of Moses and going about to following it. They were just out there following their own lusts. But when God gave them the gospel call through the apostles, they heeded it, many of them. So irony of ironies in that verse 31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. And see, that sounds so ironic. And the mind of man would reel with it and say, why? It makes it sound like the promises of God are of no effect. And so he says, wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, Jesus. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So there's the problem. There's why they failed. Now, not all of them failed. There was always a remnant who were justified by faith. Hebrews chapter 11 shows us some of that remnant. The Abrahams, Moses, prophets, so forth. And this refutes predestination. Shows you that all the ones that wanted to stayed in the plan of God, even while the whole rest of the nation went into captivity or lost out with God. So there were two groups in Israel, always. We could call them the faith group and the works group. Call them anything you want. Group A, group B, you know, the haves and the have-nots, the wills and the will-nots, whatever you want to call them, spirit men, flesh men. But there was the faith group. They were the ones that recognized their sin, they were repentant of it, and they believed that God would accept their sacrifices for their justification. Then there was the works group. They didn't really believe God. They didn't really want God. They didn't love him. They didn't see the true meaning of the sacrifices. All they saw was the sacrifices, the works of the law. And so they were trying, through the keeping of these outward signs or works, to justify themselves before the Lord without true inward faith and repentance. And that's why they didn't make it. Verse 32, then, they sought it not by faith but by works. Is that the last bell? Well, I could try to speed through and finish the two verses, but I'm not going to do that. There's nothing so tremendous about ending at the end of a chapter. Or we'll just go ahead and when we come back Tuesday or Monday, finish off these two verses and then get into chapter 10.